So it's titled, I Pledge Allegiance to the dot, dot, dot. So before you finish that phrase, I want to suggest to you that the next word that you place there, the next word that you choose, will significantly determine how you interpret and engage the world around us. When we hear the words, I pledge allegiance to the, I'm guessing that most of us want to finish that phrase with the word flag. Yeah, right? Let's just say it, flag. And that's what we want to do. And this is because most of us recited the Pledge of Allegiance when facing the American, I remember doing this one, facing the American flag, putting my hand on my chest, and we did this every morning in school. Is that your experience too? Yeah? And I checked, and apparently most public schools still do it around the country today. It's pretty remarkable. All right, so the purpose of this message this morning is not to dissuade you from reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. Should I say that again? The purpose is not to dissuade you from reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. And I also want to be really clear that this message is in no way meant to diminish the sacrifice of American men and women who made and continue to make today it possible for us to enjoy the liberties and the responsibilities that we as Americans have. Okay, we good? So let's just take that off the criticism plate. That's not, all right? We are very appreciative of the men and women who serve our nation. However, I do want to be clear that this message is meant to encourage every Christian to reevaluate to whom and to what they pledge their allegiance. If it's not primarily to Jesus Christ, then I do actually hope and pray that this message will cause you to readjust your primary devotion so that your ultimate pledge of allegiance is not to a flag or not to a national leader or to a nation, but to the God and Savior of all nations, Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of lords, he's the King of kings, and he will reign forever and ever. And he alone is worthy of our allegiance. So, Father, we are grateful that that is true. And we want to respond to what is true in your word, even if it flies in the face of what is perceived to be true in this world. And so speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 12. He wrote this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what was Paul instructing the Christians in Rome? That's who was receiving the letter. In Rome, what was he instructing these Christians when he wrote these words? Well, first, they were to present themselves holy and holy to God. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, fully to God. and holy, H-O-L-Y, as in a purity, without blemish, and with integrity. So holy and holy to God. Their allegiance was first and foremost to be to God. This, of course, as we know from history, did not go over well with the establishment of the great Roman Empire, including its emperor, Nero Claudius. And there's lots of historical accounts of what Christians endured under this really evil regime. And we've rehearsed this many times in our church here. Christians' refusal to bow before the political and economic power of Caesar was the reason so many suffered brutally under the regime of Nero, who, like Caesars before him, demanded absolute loyalty and outright worship. But Paul made it clear that a Christian's full devotion wasn't to be to Nero or to Caesar, right? But to be to God. And as a result, they were not to conform to the patterns of this world. They were to be different. As they developed and grew in their faith, they were to allow their minds and their hearts, their whole spirits to be changed by God so that his priorities and his perspectives would become theirs. But if we are not to conform to this world, as Paul says, if this is not what we're to do, to be conformed to this world, to what world are we to conform? That's my question. You sort of lose your way if you just take this world away, and then it's like, well, what do I do then? How do I know what's acceptable, and what are the cultural norms, and how am I to think? So if you take this world away, what are we left with? Is there another world to which we are to conform? And of course the answer is yes, there is. And the other world is known as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God. And this is actually what we're going to be talking about this week, and then again next week. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God, and we're going to try to understand what it is, and the implications that it has upon us as believers. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God more than any other subject, interestingly. So I looked all that up, and it's true. Like, what do we think that Jesus spoke a lot about? What's one of the first things that comes to your mind? Love. Jesus obviously spoke a lot about love, but the number of times that he spoke about love compared to the kingdom of God is really low. It's pretty amazing. What else do you think Jesus spoke a lot about? Possessions and money. Yeah, that's down there too. I mean, he did. He spoke about it, but it's down there. Sin, right? I mean, we always think about Jesus, you know, he's condemning sinners, and oh, you're a sinner, and that's low on the list of what he talked about. Or hell, that's low. The kingdom of God. It's like 53 different times. Like just in the Gospel of Matthew. And then 40 in another gospel. And another 40 in another gospel. And like 30 in another gospel. It just overwhelmingly is sort of at the focus of what Jesus is teaching about. And helping his disciples to try to understand. The kingdom of God. And I think he spoke about it a lot because he wanted his followers to understand what the kingdom of God is and the way in which it needs to affect our lives. So what do we know about the kingdom of God? Where is it? Where is this kingdom? How is it different from other kingdoms? How does one become a member or a citizen of this kingdom? So these are questions that we'll explore, but we've got a cool video to watch. which will unpack this a little bit more for us. Are we ready to go? All right, we'll try it.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah.
The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls, and far out on the hills we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running and he's shouting, "Good news!" And Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news."
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
Yeah, so when Christians say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they mean, "Do you believe the news?"
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom. It needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decide to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. So how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death, and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
That's helpful. Sometimes the kingdom of God in the Bible is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And this has led to some confusion. It causes some people then to think that maybe the kingdom of God is just another way of referring to heaven, the place where Christians go after they die. The kingdom of God, in fact, does include heaven, but the kingdom of God encompasses so much more. It's not just a future destination, it's a present and a powerful reality and dominion here, right now, which is really cool. The kingdom of God is the place where God rules and reigns and where his will is done. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's kingdom is where God's will is being done at this moment on this earth as it is in heaven. So where is God's kingdom? Well, if you're a Christian, I hope the first place you think of it as being is within you. Because it's the place we hope and trust that God is ruling and reigning. It's a place where his will is being done, is within you. And so that is a place where you can say the kingdom of God resides here. Right here. As we've heard testimonies, this is, God's blessed us with his presence here, and it results in love. And I hope that many of you would agree that as we gather here, the kingdom of God is here among us. This is it. It's not some vague thing. This is the kingdom of God that we are experiencing. And it's cool. And it's only going to get better. And we at New Hope, we have connections around the world. And we know that we are just a small part of the glorious kingdom of God in all of its diversity around the world. The kingdom of God is global. And even beyond that. And we are a part of it here. But is God's kingdom limited to church buildings or to chapels or to grand cathedrals? The answer, of course, is no. God's kingdom is wherever his will is being done under his authority, the authority of his rule and reign. And as a result, his kingdom can be anywhere and anytime. And that's the point. I hope that most of us are praying for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done wherever we go. And that we would be like little lights that are sort of expanding the borders in the boundaries, if you will, of the kingdom. So you think about your places of work or where you go to school, where you volunteer, the institutions or that you volunteer in or you serve in, we are praying that the kingdom of God would expand to those places. I don't believe that there's any place in this world where the kingdom of God should not be. Do you? Maybe I'll just preach this way. No. Everywhere the kingdom of God should advance. And who is going to be involved in the advancing of God's kingdom? We are. I am. You are. We all are. As we pray and as we serve as kingdom people in those places. That's how it happens. That's how it's always happened. And that's how it will always happen until Jesus returns. In Michael Frost's book called Keep Christianity Weird, because it is weird. If you don't know that Christianity is weird, then maybe there's something wrong with your Christianity. Compared to this world, Christianity is very weird. And so the temptation is to tame Christianity and take the weirdness out of it, but then you take Jesus out of it. So don't do that. So he wrote this really helpful book called Keep Christianity Weird, and he writes this. We know the kingdom of God isn't a specific territory. The kingdom of God is like salt and light. Like God, it cannot be contained or walled into a particular zone. It's not like America is kingdom of God territory and Syria isn't. The very character of God's kingdom is alternate to the character and values of this world. It doesn't create borders and defend them. It doesn't foster parochialism or insist on pledges of allegiance to particular flags. Its values are justice, reconciliation, beauty, and wholeness. It can easily be identified in conventional, observable. It cannot easily be identified in conventional, observable ways. Jesus said as much when the Pharisee challenged him to show them this kingdom that he was speaking about. And he replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is already actually in your midst." So where is the kingdom of God? It's here, it's there, and we pray someday it will be everywhere. A little Dr. Seuss rhyme. But how is God's kingdom different from other kingdoms of this world? So as we just read, the values of God's kingdom include justice, reconciliation, beauty, wholeness for everyone. Typically, nations place an emphasis on promoting some of these values within their own political borders without serious concern for these values being expressed to people on the outside. God's kingdom knows no such dividing barriers, and as a result, the people of God promote and demonstrate these values across borders, across walls, and across demilitarized zones. To get a clear picture how the kingdom of God is different from the kingdoms of this world, we get to look at the qualities of people who make up God's kingdom in Matthew 5. We know this passage as the Sermon on the Mount. We're just going to look at the first couple of verses where Jesus says, this is Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When we look at the list, this list of citizens, if you will, of the kingdom of God, notice that they're not characterized by their wealth, by their intelligence, by their social economic status, by their careers, by their ethnicities, or by their gender. It's none of that. The way that we oftentimes elevate those values. Few, if any, of those being blessed in this passage would be poster children of success in today's world. It's exactly for this reason that the kingdom of God is sometimes referred to as the upside down kingdom. I personally, though, think it really should be referred to as the right side up kingdom, because I think it's the right way to go. According to the playbook used today, individual nations compete with one another, and when conflicts arise, they will use whatever power they have to defeat their foes and exercise their will. These rules, which some have argued is simply a natural way for species of the animal kingdom to behave, continue to inform decisions made by world leaders, it's wreaking havoc on our environment, it's wasting valuable resources, it's destroying cultures, and worse yet, it's killing people who are beautifully made in the image of God. In the animal kingdom and in the kingdoms of this world, some might believe that might makes right. It seems to me that might mostly makes a lot of wrongs. In the kingdom of God, power is used to feed the hungry, provide clean water for thirsty people, protect the immigrants and aliens, clothe those in need, attend to the sick, and bring hope and friendship to prisoners. Jesus said it this way in one of his parables, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King Jesus will answer them and say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." The kingdom of God is the right side up kingdom. The kingdom of this world use power to control and conquer. In the kingdom of God, power is used to show love and to promote justice, reconciliation, and sacrificial service. This is the kingdom to which Christians are to pledge their allegiance. But by doing so, there will be a cost. There always has been, and there always will be. Menno Simons was born in the northern regions of Netherlands in 1496, and at the age of 28, he was ordained as a Catholic priest. But as he began reading the Bible, which curiously he had not done before being ordained, he began to realize that a lot of what he had been taught and what he was now teaching as a Catholic priest was actually not in the Bible. And that began to trouble him. Believing the Bible was the final authority on matters of Christian faith, he joined others in renouncing some of the doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church in the day, which were considered, that act alone was considered treasonous by the church and by the government, which was, they were sort of all one at that time. Though some protesters of the Catholic Church, including Menno's brother, used violent means to promote their cause and defend themselves, Menno refused this approach. Even as close members of this movement were being tortured and killed, including Menno's brother, Menno refused to use worldly means to fight this resistance, since he considered himself first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God and not of this world. He had made his pledge of allegiance, and it was neither to church or state, but God. Menno spent most of his adult life as a fugitive, a wanted man, dead or alive. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, offered a large cash reward for Menno's capture. He banned reading his books and pamphlets, which he had written and was writing prolifically. It became and made it a crime to aid and abet Menno or any of his family members. And there's accurate reports that at least two individuals were accused, convicted, and killed, executed for caring for the needs of Menno's family. One person wrote, "To know Menno Simons was dangerous. To befriend him, deadly." One of the books Menno wrote while on the run was called Why I Do Not Cease Teaching and Writing. And in it, he wrote this: "True evangelical faith is of such a nature that it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it." It's clear to me that Menno, by this point, had read his Bible. And that by this point in his life, it was very clear that he had made a pledge of allegiance to King Jesus and to his expanding kingdom. Menno's pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ and his kingdom cost him worldly wealth and comfort and security. But it gained for him something of even greater significance and value: the joy and the peace that comes with seeing the kingdom of God invading the kingdoms of this world and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Menno's life, by worldly standards, may not have been successful, but it has been an inspiration and an encouragement to millions of Christians since. In fact, his life inspired a new generation of kingdom citizens that grew into a worldwide movement known today around the world as the Mennonites. To whom or to what have you pledged your ultimate allegiance? May it be to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, for one day the kingdom of our world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the way the book ends. So musicians can get ready to close out our service with a final song. I want to acknowledge this is a touchy subject, and I may have confused some of you or may have raised some questions for you. I may have ruffled some feathers, perhaps. If that's true, I just want to create a space and say, I would love to talk with you, have coffee with you or tea or whatever, sit down and let's just talk. And I'd love to hear what your questions are, what your concerns are. I would much rather it happen face-to-face than see it posted on Facebook, just putting it out there. I also want to mention, if this topic sort of interests you, what does it mean to live in the kingdom of God in light of being a person also who's working and relating to the world, which we all are? I want to really encourage you to sign up or take the class that Bob Snow and Ben Stoffer are offering. They're going to begin in a couple of weeks. It's entitled When Righteousness and Justice Embrace. I am not offering a class this semester because anybody that would want to come to my class, I want them to go to that class. So sign up for Ben and Bob's class, When Righteousness and Justice Embrace. It's going to be a great opportunity to sort of go much deeper in this kind of topic and talk about specifics. It's going to be super helpful. There was one final question that I just wanted to answer really quickly, and that is, all right, so we now know where the kingdom of God is. We know how it's different, but how do we get into this kingdom? I want in. How do we do this? Well, the reality is if you don't know that you're a Christian, the good news is that God has been waiting for you to respond to his love for you. The whole reason why he sent his son Jesus was to prove his love, and so that Jesus would become our sacrifice. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he took upon himself our sin. When he died, our sin died with him. And then when he rose again, it was like it was a demonstration. I have conquered death and sin, and you don't have to live in this anymore. You can surrender your life fully to him and let him fill you with his spirit, with his life, and become a member of this amazing kingdom. And he's just waiting for you. So we're going to sing a final song. If you would like to, like, I want in. I want to respond to God's love for me through Jesus Christ, then we'll be here and we'd be really happy to pray for you after the service. And then you get to begin your new life with Christ forever and ever. So let's stand and sing this final song.